Well, we've been looking at the most famous passage and perhaps the greatest passage in all literature on love. We saw the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 say that it doesn't matter if you can do prophecies or miracles, love is the most important thing in the world. Now, I want to read you an extremely interesting quote from David Koresh. Now, David Koresh was a cult leader who led his followers to a rather fiery death in Waco, Texas, back in 1993. And in his teachings, this is what he wrote. He said, "Are you really a Christian? The apostles of old used to heal the sick and raise the dead. They were spirit-filled men. What about you? Do you do these things? Do you do these things today? How can these stupid churches talk about the Spirit when they don't even do what the apostles did 2,000 years ago? So they sin against the Holy Spirit. They commit the unpardonable sin because they claim to be led by the Spirit when they're led by the devil." It's a pretty interesting quote, isn't it? "How do you know that you are a Christian?" he says. "How do you know that you have the Spirit of God? Well, you heal the sick and you raise the dead." Now that's exactly what Paul says in the first three verses is the most lethal mistake possible. Because it's exactly the opposite. He says you can do all of these miracles. You can move mountains. You can have all of the prophecies that you want. But if you don't have love, you see, it's possible to have all of that and not have love, which actually means not to have God at all. In other words, the fatal mistake is to think that power, which is what David Koresh thought, was more important than love. And that was obviously lethal for him and his group. Now, having made that point very forcefully, as Paul has done in this chapter, and hopefully as we've done as we've been working through the chapter, how do we actually become remarkably loving people? How do we develop? How can we be characterized by remarkable love? Well, Paul does not get us into a loving mode by giving us just a checklist to follow. Paul has not written to us that you should be patient, and you should be kind, and you should be gentle, and you should be this, or you should be that. No, he doesn't say that. Rather, he is speaking to us in a very different way. He says, love is this, and love is that. In other words, Paul does not give us a behavioural checklist and say, "Now class, if we just try a little harder, won't the world be a better place? We can do it, come on." But you see, he doesn't do that. The Bible is never so sentimental and unrealistic as that. When Paul says love is, what is he doing? Well, he is confronting us with love. This is the principle that we looked at last time, and we're going to continue to press the point because it really is so important. Before you can do love, you have to have a head-on collision with love. First of all, Paul is saying, look at it. Not do it, but look at it. He says, look, I'm going to show it to you. Before you can do love, you have to meet love. You have to encounter love. You have to have a collision with love. You have to be confronted by it. And only then will you be able to become loving. And Paul is laying this out for us through three steps. First of all, he's saying you have to be judged by the definition of love. And then second, you have to be embraced by the man of love. And then third, and then only then, will you be able to translate his power of love into a loving life of your own. So let's remind ourselves what that definition was. When Paul says love is this and love is that, he's giving you a picture of pure, real, essential love. He's trying to confront you, first of all. And it comes to a head, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. Love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. Now here's the definition of love in a nutshell. If your love ever gives up on somebody, it's because that person failed to bring you something that you wanted. The only reason that you would give up on somebody is if that person failed to give you the affection or the respect or the approval or the gratitude or the compliance. You'd only give up on someone if what you really wanted was not them, but what they brought you. You see, if you really loved them, Paul says, you would never give up on them. So what Paul is really showing us here is that true love doesn't love for what a person gives you, but loves you for the person themselves. You love the person for who they are. True love does not want the joy and happiness that the loved one brings you, but their joy and their happiness. They themselves are your joy and happiness. You don't love someone for what they bring to you, but for who they are. It's to value them. It's to delight in them and to enjoy them for who they are. So that's the definition that we looked at last time. Now, here's the first point that Paul is bringing out for us, and that is, you have to be judged by that definition of love. You have to be judged by that. Now, how does it judge us? Because we all have to sit under that judgment. Well, let me show you how it judges us. Verse 3. If I give all that I possess to the poor, and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, then I gain nothing. So Paul says, look, it's possible to give away all of your money to the poor. You know, the offering basket that came out, you could have emptied your wallet or your purse and given all of your money into that offering basket and not really love the poor one little bit. It's possible to give your life in the sense of being willing to be burned at the stake for God, to die for your religion, and not to love God at all. Well, how could that be? Let me give you this illustration. There was a farmer who loved his king. And one day he grew this huge carrot. And he brought it to the king and said, "My liege, this is the greatest thing that I have ever produced, or that I will ever produce. And I'd like to give it to you as a token of my esteem." And as he walked away, the king said, "Hold on a minute. You know, what delight and joy you have just given me. I would like to give you a double portion of your land. I'm going to double the land that you've got so that you can have twice the farm that you had before." And the man went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard about this and he raised horses and he thought, well, if the king would give that kind of land for a carrot, what kind of land would he give me if I gave him a horse? So the nobleman comes and he brings the king the horse and he says, "My liege, this is the best horse that I've ever produced. Please receive it as a token of my esteem." And the king looked at him and discerned his heart and said, "You disgust me." The nobleman said, "What? This is a lot better than a carrot, isn't it?" And the king said, "No, oh no, it isn't. Because the farmer gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse, because I actually get nothing." You see what he's saying? You see, the farmer gave strictly out of love. He didn't give in order to get something back that he really wanted. The king was loved by the farmer, but not at all by the nobleman. Now just think about God for a second. Here's a person over here who is just giving God carrots. They're a little bit of a messed up person. They're a bit of a broken person. A person who is continually standing up and falling down. Continually sliding around and falling over. And then there's another person over here who's extremely moral, incredibly self-disciplined, tremendous decency, goes to church all the time, gives money to help the poor, and yet God could be utterly disgusted with them. Now, why is that? I mean, just take a look at yourself for a moment. If you pray, why do you pray? If you give, why do you give? If you come to church regularly, why do you come to church? Is it to get a comfortable life? Is it to get God to answer your prayers? Is it to get him to let you into his kingdom? If that's the case, then you don't really have a personal relationship with him at all. God is just a means to an end, isn't he? He's a channel through which you're actually going to get what you really want. And you know what? He may just be disgusted with that. Disgusted because you don't actually love him for who he is. Now, the messed up person over here who's simply just giving him a carrot may delight his heart. Now, do you see how possible that is? You see how it's possible with human beings to be like that? That you can love not the person themselves, but what you're getting from them. C.S. Lewis once said, "If you do someone a kindness to show him or others or yourself what a fine chap you are, to put him in your debt, and then you sit down and wait for his gratitude, you will be very disappointed. All natural affections are idolatrous and need to be purified." Now, how do you know if you're loving somebody because you want yourself or others or, you know, the world around you to know that, well, really, I'm a really fine chap? Well, you know if you get upset when the gratitude doesn't come. If your feelings turn away when the respect doesn't come, when the approval doesn't come. You see, if you give up, Paul says, don't you see? You can give your money to the poor and not love the poor. You can give your body to be burned and not love God at all. You can be doing all of these kinds of things and love not be present at all. You know, someone may even give and keep on giving to a person who never gives anything back, but they keep on giving to them. And the question to ask is, why do you keep on giving? Is it because you need to feel like a really good chap? You see, the definition of love has to judge us. Because in our hearts, every one of us wants to be loved unconditionally for just who we are. We are dehumanized in some way when somebody loves us simply for the things that we bring them. Because we don't feel human. We feel like we're just an object. We feel like we're being used by other people. We all need unconditional love. We need to be loved for who we are, and yet we can't possibly give that. We require it, but we can't live it. And we have to feel the judgment of that. In fact, we can treat God the very way that we refuse to let other people treat us. You see, for some people, if God doesn't answer their prayers the way that they want them to be answered, they'll often turn round and say, "What good is it for me to be a Christian? I've been praying and God hasn't answered my prayers." You know, the example of Job is very instructive in this area. You know, God looks at Job and has a discussion with Satan. And God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him on all of the earth. He fears me and he shuns evil." To which Satan says, "Ah, yes, but does Job serve you for nothing? Does Job serve you for you, for who you are?" And then when Satan starts to take away from Job a lot of those things that God had given him, Job's love just about gives out. Because that's the human heart. We treat God in a way that we don't want other people to treat us. And we treat other people in the way that we don't want anybody else to treat us. And we're dehumanized by anything less than unconditional love. And yet when other people stop loving us back, when they stop giving us the things that we want, our love just dries up. And Lewis says, all natural affection is just idolatrous. And what did he mean by that? Well, simply the very thing that gets our love flowing, the attraction that we have to anyone, and I'm not just talking about romantic attraction, but any attraction towards someone else, are the things that we see automatically. The heart immediately discerns, what can I get? You know, if I'm connected to this kind of person, a person of that level or of that stature, a person of that attractiveness, a person like that, if I get their approval, if I get their fellowship, then there's a lot in this for me. You see, that's the reason why. That the people who have no attractiveness to us, that we can't see their value, well, naturally we won't be kind to them. We won't be patient with them. We'll give up on them. Oh yeah, we're patient with those that we think there's something coming from them. And we're utterly impatient with the people that we're expected to just love for themselves. Because we don't love people just for themselves. And yet we demand that love from them. So Paul tells us, look, if you're judged by that, you have got to be embraced by the man of love. This is the second thing here that Paul is showing us. You see, he personifies love for us. And you can't help but think of a person doing this. Look at verse 7 again. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And what's so interesting here is that you get to the very peak. Paul is surely seeking us to get to think about the one who did love us like this. Always bearing, always trusting, always hoping, always enduring and never failing. And here we come to some really important theology. Because this is what the incarnation is all about. Jesus' love couldn't have been this kind of perfect love unless he had been both fully God and fully human. As God, when he died on the cross, when literally the entire weight of the universe came down upon his shoulders, as it was bearing down on him, he continually said over and over again, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them what they're doing." You see, his love persevered and it didn't fail. At that most crucial moment, it didn't fail. And as God, we can do nothing to enhance him. I wonder if you've thought about that. We can do nothing to add to God. We can do nothing to help God. There is nothing that we have that God needs. If he were merely a human being on the cross, and if he weren't God, then maybe he needed our love. Maybe he needed our glory. Maybe he needed our adoration. You know, I need adoration and you need adoration, but he doesn't. On the other hand, if he hadn't have been a human being, he wouldn't have had to trust to the end, but he did. He had to trust. And he wouldn't have had to endure until the end, but he did. He did endure to the end. It was because he became human and became physical, because he became vulnerable. And here's the one who finally did the very thing that we need most of all. He loved us for who we are. Let me ask you a question. It's a very difficult philosophical question to answer if you're not a Christian. In fact, I don't think you can answer it outside a Christian worldview. And the question is this: why do human beings have this absolutely ridiculous, irrational impulse? We want to be loved unconditionally for who we are, and yet there's nobody in the world that can ever do it. Nobody apart from Jesus has ever done it. Nobody can do it. So why do we insist on having it? Why do we live for it? Why is it the most important thing for us as human beings? Why would we have such an irrational impulse? And the answer is because it is not irrational. It is something that's inbuilt inside of us. Actually, it's a memory trace of the one who does love us like this. It's a memory trace of the smile and the loving eyes of our Creator, who created humankind and looked at us and said, "This is very good." It's a memory trace of our Creator who has become our Redeemer. See, this is what you want. This is what all of humanity wants, even if they don't realize it. You see, look at Christ doing this for you. This is what humanity hungers after. Again, C.S. Lewis says, most of what human beings call love is really hunger. What you're trying to get out of other people can only be found here at the cross of Christ. Only at the cross of Christ. And when you realize that, when you grasp that, when you understand that, our only response can be to rejoice. That's the only response that we can have. Look at verse 6. Love rejoices with the truth. Now that's the New International Version. And they've translated that pretty literally. Almost every other translation moves away from that. And they say things like, rejoice in the truth, loves the truth, insists on the truth, or something along those lines. But that's not actually what it says. In fact, this is another example of how this is not a behavioural list. It's not a checklist. It's not simply things that I can do, that I have to be patient, I have to be kind. Because suddenly you get to this verse where it says, rejoices with the truth. The literal rendering in the Greek is, love sings along with the truth. Now, do you know what that means? It means the truth is already singing. The truth is already rejoicing. And love comes along and sings with it. Now, how can the truth rejoice? Now, sometimes the word truth means truth in general, all true things. But there is a sense in which the Bible talks about truth as a message that has a power all of its own, that the truth is a living thing. So Paul says this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Where he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. No, I'm not ashamed of the message. I'm not ashamed of the truth. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 6. The gospel, this message, the truth, is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. And truly understood God's grace. You see, God loves us unconditionally for who we are. He sent his son to die for us, even while we were his enemies, to reconcile us to himself. You see, he's loving us for who we are, not for what we can give God. And so we are forgiven in God's love and grace and mercy. And that's the gospel, that's the message, and that's the truth that has power. And when you delight in that, it doesn't just mean that you believe it. Oh no. It means that you sing along with it. What does it mean to rejoice with the truth? Well, it means that the gospel is already singing. The gospel already has a power, and it is singing out loud, and we come along and we join in the song of salvation. Look at Psalm 18, and beginning in verse 14. Psalm 18, and beginning in verse 14. And here the psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." You see, that's the result. When we know that the Lord is our strength and salvation, there'll be glad songs of salvation in the tents of the righteous. Isaiah 12, and beginning in verse 2. And here Isaiah says, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted." And what else are we going to do? Verse 5, "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all of the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Ephesians 5, and beginning in verse 19. Here Paul says, look, we need to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we thank our Father for what he has done for us in Jesus, the only response is to be singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in our heart. Let me show you something to sing about. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. "Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Verse 15. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." Do you know what that says? You see, the truth is, mothers do get something out of their infants. They do get something out of their babies. And their love for them can fail. In fact, God says it will fail. The greatest of all human love, the love of a mother for her child, is not pure. It's not perfect. The demands of that infant can get you to the point where you even reach the end of your mother love. Mother love will fail, God says, but not my love. I love you for who you are. I love you indefinitely. I love you to the very end. My love will never fail. Verse 16, "See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand." Now, you know about tattoos that you can't get off. But you don't really put a lot on the palm of your hand, do you? Because there's nothing that you really want to see that often. You know, you cover up the tattoos that you've got on your body. But there's something that God wants to see that often on the palm of his hands, and it's you. It's you that he wants to see. And it's not just tattooed, it's engraved. Verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. You see, God wears us like a bride wears her ornaments. Because we, you and me, are his pride and joy. I wonder, do you believe that? No, more than that. Are you able to sing that? Are you able to rejoice in that? If you are, then something grows in your relationship with God. It's changed. And the thing that happens is that your adoration grows and grows. See, the way that you can tell a Christian from simply a religious person is the Christian finds adoration as they grasp the enormity of the gospel. The more they will join in singing praises to God for the truth of the gospel. And as a result, a huge change happens. You see, what you're doing is you're putting yourself in the place of the farmer and not the nobleman. You get yourself into a position where there's nothing that you want from God except more of God himself. You don't go to God to get things. You go to God to get God. And you praise him for who he is. To simply be in his presence because he is God. We all need to know what the farmer really feels. Not what the nobleman feels. And you have to go to the heart of the gospel until it changes you. And the more you sing the gospel, the more you will find yourself going to God, forgetting to petition him, but simply wanting to praise him. You see, when you love somebody, when you really love somebody, you just want to be with them. When you love somebody, you want to be with them for who they are. You see, when was the last time that you actually sat down in God's presence and just adored his sovereignty, just adored who he is? The fact that he's in charge of everything, that he's holy, that he's utterly without sin, that he's utterly pure. Do you ever find yourself in that position where it just warms your heart to be with God? And you just draw out the loveliness and the beauty of who God is. You just want to be in his presence to praise him. See, only a heart changed by the grace of God and to love him for his own sake can give you what you really want. Now, as we sing and we rejoice with the truth, the gospel not only changes our relationship with God, it also changes our relationship toward other people. And so this now is the translation of his power of love into a loving life of our own. You see, the implication of all this is we are supposed to know that we are accepted by God for who we are. We are to know that we can count on God before we are loving toward other people. We're not supposed to be out there loving and helping other people as a way of meeting some inner vacuum that we've got in our own hearts. But rather, it is to be a response not to an emptiness in ourselves, but to a fullness in ourselves. And we will never be a loving people if we think that love is just a set of guidelines that we somehow have to breathe life into ourselves. No, that's not it. Love is a living, active power that has to get a hold of us and breathe life into us. Love is a power. Love is personal. It's living. It's an active power. It has to come into you. It has to encounter you. It has to come upon you. Otherwise, we will never be able to love in the way that Paul describes here. That's why he personifies love. That's why he's thinking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the key. Jesus has to come into our life for us to be able to love in the way that Jesus loved us. And so here's the key. If you see verses 4 to 7 here as a guide for your behaviour, you're never going to get there. But if you see this not as a love that you have to do first, but a love that has been done for you and to you first, if you see Jesus pouring himself into you, that's going to change everything. That's going to change how you relate to other people. Once you've grasped the enormity of what Christ has done for you, and you accept and you trust in his sacrifice, something rather incredible happens to you. John 17, and beginning in verse 20. And here Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. One, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." You see, Jesus loving you fully and completely for who you are, and that now the one who loves you like that is in you and you are in him, then you'll be able to be going out and doing the same thing for other people out of the fullness that is in you. You and I could never produce this kind of love in a million years. But we can pass it on if somebody has already given it to us and now lives in us. You see, Jesus has done it, and Jesus is now in us and we are in him. So to live a life, a loving life of our own towards other people, we need to see the ultimate display of God's love to us that was shown by Jesus at the cross. He loved us for who we are, not for what he could get from us. And when you've been captivated by that, you'll be filled with God's love dwelling in you, enabling you to move out into the world in a whole different way. Let me close with Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how is that? Well, in verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, not able to give God anything, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still opposed to him, Christ died for us. Verse 10, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And part of what God does for us, as he forgives our sin, and as he reconciles us, and as he imparts to us life, verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." You see what Paul is saying? God's love has been poured into us so that out of that fullness we can go out and love other people with his love. How can we truly love other people? Because the God of love lives in us, has made his home in us, and has poured his love into our hearts. And so my prayer for all of us is that God's love will fill us afresh, and that we will allow the God of love to shine his love through us to each and every person that we come into contact with, so that they will know that they are loved for who they are and not what they will give us. And then they will realize that we truly are Jesus' disciples.